Father, thank you for this beautiful, perfect morning that we can be together for the purpose of encouraging one another, of singing songs that remind us of the truths that we read about and appreciate so much from your word, for the purpose of setting aside daily, weekly responsibilities, just taking a few moments of silence to contemplate, to consider, to take in your word. And we ask for your blessing over the next hour or so, that you would strengthen us, encourage us, bring conviction in our lives where it's needed, challenge perhaps, whatever we need as you know best. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So please turn to 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Be picking up. I read verses 14 and 15 last time, but I want to pick up in verse 14 because it kind of continues the thought, or leads into verse 16, which is what I want to focus on mostly this morning. And the title for this message is An Ancient Doxology. An Ancient Doxology. If you think of the tradition of those that love and trust in God and worship God, one significant tradition that I think is seamlessly carried or evident throughout the history of those that love and worship God is that of singing. Or in some way, whether it's instrument or voices or some sort of poetry that's spoken, there's some sort of song or singing that I think we can see through Old Testament to New to throughout church history that is a consistent tradition. And when I consider this text, this doxology that Paul inserts in this letter to Timothy, just like, why does he do that? You know what? And then maybe the greater question is, why do we have this tradition of singing? What's the point of singing? What's the point of song or hymns or psalms? And I think there's a lot of different points that can be made on it. And some of the points that I've brainstormed is that it can affect your emotions. Right? Music can do that in general. You can get it somehow, I don't know what it is, I'm sure it's a neat psychological kind of field of study, but it sways us, it moves us, right? It can make a crowd rowdy, or it can have a calming effect. You know, when we consider hymns, they can be encouraging, like stand up for Jesus, right? It's almost like a rally call to stand up, quite literally, but the way that the music is structured, it encourages you in that regard. Or Be Still My Soul kind of has a calming effect as we reflect on the sovereignty of God and how he is in control, though it may not feel like it in the immediate circumstances. And so music and hymns and psalms can affect and move us in an emotional sense. But the other neat thing about singing is it's fun to do by yourself for some who really enjoy it and may have a better voice than I, but it's a means, as we just did, to participate together, right? To blend our voices. There's a psalm that says, whatever has breath, you know, let it praise God. And that's not just living things, but it's instruments of all shapes and sizes and sounds. And, you know, it's a way that we can participate together. The other really neat thing about song and hymns is that oftentimes there's a refrain or a chorus. Oftentimes there's an aspect of redundancy in a song. And if I stood here and it said hallelujah 10 times in a row, it doesn't really mean much, right? But if you couple that with the music of Handel, the hallelujah chorus, all of a sudden you feel the weight of that word. And then, you know, coupled with the words that our Lord God omnipotent reigns, it means so much more that can only really be conveyed or captured through song or through a hymn. And I think maybe this is one reason also why songs has and hymns have such a tradition throughout the history of those that love and worship God, is that it helps us memorize maybe passages that are written directly into the psalm or song, or it helps us memorize or remember compact statements of truth. Right? If you look at what we just read, there's all sorts of different statements of truth that actually echo very well the scripture that we're about to read. And so I'm sure there's many other reasons why, or many other points that can be made on the purpose of singing or psalms or hymns, but I think one of the reasons why Paul inserts this little doxology in this letter to Timothy is just to remind him of these basic gospel essential truths that he needs to bear in mind as a leader. And so that's a context. Just a real quick, you know, it's been a few weeks every time I get up here to share. And so just to give a little context for this letter again, Paul, late in his life, is writing to Timothy. He's encouraged Timothy as a young leader in Ephesus how he ought to conduct himself in the church, to stay away from these peripheral teachings, these false teachers, rebuke them sharply, right? He encourages him in these gospel basics that this he needs to keep as the main thrust of his leadership and not get distracted with these peripheral teachings. He also challenges him to pray in chapter 2, and then as we just read last time in chapter 3, guidance in terms of how do you identify other solid leaders or those that are exemplary servants in the church to help kind of be those pillars, the buttress, the force of bringing the truth out to the world. And so here in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, please follow along, Paul says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And this is what I want to focus on this morning. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God," or he, "was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Now again, the title for this message is An Ancient Doxology. And what that word means, it's a compound word made up of two Greek words. Doxa, which means glory, and logos, which means word. And you put those together, and quite literally it means a glorious word. Or maybe a more practical definition is a short hymn or a compact poetic phrase of biblical truth. And again, why does Paul do this in this letter? I think it's to encourage Timothy to keep these gospel essentials at the forefront of his ministry, of his leadership, of just the way he behaves himself in the church. And so before I step through each of these phrases, there's a lot of scripture here. But I think it warrants it because you can't just read one of these phrases. Like, each one of these phrases almost is a message in of itself. And that's what I love about hymns in general, but also this little hymn that Paul inserts here, is because there's so much packed in there. It's phrased quite simply, but if you break down each of these words or each of these lines, it's amazing how much is compressed into this one little verse. But as I mentioned, before I get into each one of these lines, the beginning part of verse 16 I think is pretty key, just to spend a couple minutes on that. Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now, another way of maybe rephrasing that phrase, "without controversy," is this is a common confession of faith. This is what those who trust and worship God, this is what we mutually agree upon. Another way of saying it is like we mutually agree upon this confession, this of core doctrine. So without controversy, you know, we're all on the same page on these basics here. This is something that's worth contending for. This is something that we need to keep at the forefront of our minds. And what Paul says is that this is the mystery of godliness. Now, that's kind of a mysterious phrase. What does he mean by the mystery of godliness? Well, if you look at how this word mystery is used in the New Testament, and particularly in Paul's writings, and in particularly in his letter to the Ephesians, which is where Timothy is at, right? This mystery is really Old Testament prophecy and truth that is now revealed with greater clarity in the New Testament. But more specifically, it's how the gospel was hinted at and prophesied about in this redemptive work that somehow God was going to bring about blessing through Abraham's family and blessing to all the nations to change their hearts and somehow deal with the sin issue and reconcile the world to himself. And so we have This mystery of godliness, which is really another term for the gospel of Jesus Christ that was prophesied in the Old Testament and now fully revealed in the New Testament. But the word that caught my attention in the beginning of verse 16 was the word great. It's the Greek word mega. Maybe we most commonly hear it like with megabyte, right? It means 10 to the 6th power as we use it as a prefix for units of measurements. But in a more general context, it means something that's big or grand or huge. Something that you highly esteem because of how excellent it is. I mean, you can call the Grand Canyon, right? You put the grand there because it is so grand. When you stand at the edge of it, it's just breathtaking, right? You appreciate it so much. And this, as I was reading this, it reminded me of something that, you know, that I considered a great tour, probably one of the greatest tours I've ever been on in my life. Michelle and I, for our 10th anniversary, went to the beautiful Hawaiian island of Kauai. And that island, if you like natural beauty, is just there's breathtaking scenes all around you. It's really a neat island because even though it's so small, there's quite a discrepancy in the climate depending on which area of the island you're at. It's one of the wettest places on Earth, kind of in the central portion of the island, and yet on the southern portion, it's kind of deserty. And the other neat thing about it is that there's such a natural beauty to it because it's like virgin kind of landscape. It's really difficult to get into the middle of the island. Michelle and I really weren't prepared, nor do we really desire to do the crazy hikes to get in the middle of the island. But you can do the easier and more luxurious thing by renting a helicopter. So we kind of splurged, and we got a helicopter, just us two, doors off. It was really cool. That's something that I would call as a great tour. Our tour guide did an excellent job just kind of giving some historical context to the island, highlighting different aspects of the island. It was also coupled with movie scores like from Jurassic Park. As we crested, I remember the first ridge. It's almost like you're in the movie because, and it has this climax portion of the movie score to it. You see that beautiful waterfall that is captured as part of the movie's filming. But as I consider this word great, for some reason, that experience came to mind. On the west side of the island, you have the beautiful Nepali coastline, and Michelle got some great pictures. I had my GoPro, you know, the whole time recording over this hour-long little journey. In the central portion of the island, really, it was, to me, one of the highlights. There's an area called the Weeping Wall, and it's so wet there that there's these constant beautiful streams kind of flowing down the side of really steep but fully vegetated cliffs. And it looks like the mountain is kind of crying, and that's why it's got its name. But not only do I bring that up because of how great of a tour that was, something that I thought was breathtaking, just the amazing perspective that you can't get by any other means. There's a bit of suffering in this trip on my part. As I get older, for some reason I get more sensitive to motion. So I had a bit of motion sickness, and I kind of knew that getting into this, right? But I figured I can endure it. We'll see what happens. It's my first time in a helicopter. How bad can it be? I was doing pretty good about at the halfway point. I remember we're on the West Coast, and all of a sudden, I'm not feeling too well, and I speak into my microphone to the pilot. I say, I'm going to need one of those little Aloha bags. I don't know why they call it that. It makes it sound cuter, right? So he quickly gets me one. I still have my GoPro going in my left hand and my Aloha bag in my right hand. And I'll spare the details, but most of my breakfast, you know, ended up in that little bag. But at the same time, I was determined to not let that steal my joy and appreciation from that tour. And we still had like a half hour left. And so I had GoPro going, a smile plastered on my face, most of my breakfast in my bag, and dry heaving for the rest of the second half of the trip. And so, it kind of captured a few elements to tie this back to Paul's statement here. It was a great tour. It was a mega tour, right? It was grand. It was beautiful. And there was a cost associated, clearly a financial one, but also a degree of suffering. And knowing full well of my sensitivity to the motion sickness, if you were to ask me, like, would you do that again, I'd say absolutely. It was awesome. It was super cool. It was like it's a rare experience that I've never had in life. And so I wonder, when I consider, you know, you can tell in my voice that there's a bit of excitement as I recall that story. And I compare that to what Paul is saying here, this mystery of godliness, this gospel of Jesus Christ that was prophesied. Now it's been revealed for us to know and appreciate and embrace. Is that great in your mind? Is that grand? Is that something that you highly esteem? Is that something in which you would invest time and money and effort, and even endure suffering for, right? Do we highly value it to the extent that we would pour ourselves into it? And I think that's part of the reason why Paul prefaces this little doxology with this phrase. You know, this is a common confession, a core doctrine, this amazing, this great mystery of godliness, this mega good news. In the same respect that those vistas captivated my attention, we can read in 1 Peter 1:12, this gospel that was preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The angelic hosts were captivated by God's redemptive work that was coming to a head when Jesus Christ walked on this earth. And it goes beyond that, right? As each individual responds to the gospel, it says in Luke 15:10 that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. To Paul, this gospel was the greatest message to preach, and it was the most mega, if I can kind of say that, mission to pursue. And so with that in mind, I want to deal with each one of these phrases. And again, there's so much to be said with each one of these, because there's so much truth compacted into it. And this first line, I want to spend a little bit more time than the others, because it's one of the most glorious truths that we can read in the Bible. It says, he was manifested or revealed in the flesh. And this is clearly talking about Jesus, God the Son. He was manifested in the flesh. A good parallel passage is in, well, actually, before I read from Philippians, you know, we can read hints in Isaiah and other prophets that this Messiah, this anointed one, this special person would come to dwell among us. Emmanuel is the word that Isaiah uses, right? God with us. And we see it more explicitly revealed in the New Testament here in Philippians 2, starting with the last portion of verse 5 and verse 6. It says, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the essence, the actual nature of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? It's a kind of an awkward phrase. It means, another translation is, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? My understanding of this is that God the Son, did not consider his divine nature and the glory that he had as something to prevent him to come to this earth as a man to save humanity. That's the way I understand that. But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. There is so much to be said about the fact that God the Son was manifested in the flesh, that he was revealed in the flesh. And the two main points that I think are so essential as a Christian to understand, to appreciate, not just from a theological standpoint, but from a practical standpoint, is that the fact that God the Son revealed himself in flesh or took on humanity enabled him to be our atoning sacrifice, that's one, and our sympathetic high priest, that's the other. And I'm going to highlight a couple of passages to each of those points. One that's a prophecy from Isaiah, and one that's a fulfillment with greater clarity from Hebrews. So the first point is that Christ was our atoning sacrifice, that God the Son revealed himself, took on humanity, and by virtue of that, he became our atoning sacrifice. Well, in what sense? As a man, Jesus was our representative. The first Adam, right, our human representative, messed it up big time for all of humanity. And we can read in Romans that the second Adam, which is another name given for Christ, he He fulfilled what it meant to be a human being. He fulfilled what it meant to be to bear the glorious image of God and to live in perfect consistency with that created image. And so as a man, he was our real representative. He wasn't a goat. He wasn't a sheep, right? He was a man, and he represented us. At the same time, he was God. And because of his divine nature, he was able to absorb the wrath of God the Father, the real judicial wrath that was supposed to be poured out on all of us because we all have incurred sin and guilt. Christ took that. And we can see a prophecy in Isaiah 53:5. Actually, the whole chapter of 53, but just to specifically pull out verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Who is this talking about? I mean, it's an amazing, the specificity in that prophecy is just absolutely, I think, astounding. But we can read in the New Testament that this is clearly talking about Jesus. And Hebrews does a great job of drawing these Old Testament images and kind of clarifying them with a New Testament context. And we can read in Hebrews 10, starting with verse 12, this is referring to Jesus, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is what Jesus accomplished. By the fact that he revealed himself in the flesh, this is the atoning sacrifice that he accomplished for us. And it's beautifully and so well articulated in Hebrews here. By this one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And I've made a point of this before, and I think every time I read this, I'm going to make the same point, is that the verb tense in that verse is so key. He has perfected forever. And that's the perfect tense. It means that the action was completed in the past, and maybe more simply said, it's a past tense. This is what God accomplished for us by Christ coming down as a man and offering that one perfect sacrifice. But the word perfected there is not the word for like justification or justified, but its Greek root is telos, which means to bring something to its intended end. It means to make complete. It's used sometimes in context with prophecy to say that this prophecy was fulfilled. It was brought to its intended end. And so it's interesting that the author used that word because I think that it means even more than just justification. Right? For those who trust in Christ, he has made everything complete where we lacked. Jesus was needed to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf because we can't do that. And so in that sense, he made us complete by his one offering of his life and his death. And the other is that he satisfied the debt that we incurred by our own sin and guilt. And so in a very real and complete way, for those who trust in Christ, he has made you complete. And that completeness is made evident by your continuing sanctification, by becoming more and more devoted and set apart for God. So that's just an amazing truth that we can kind of, a corollary, if you will, we can break down from the fact that God revealed himself in flesh. The other point I mentioned was that he's our sympathetic high priest. This is also just an amazing truth that God entered into our suffering world. And again, I'm going to pull from Isaiah and Hebrews here. Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And to read the counterpart in Hebrews 4, starting with verse 14. Seeing then we have a mega high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us be confident with what we assert, what we state, what we the words that we share, the confession that we believe in. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, openly, transparently, honestly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The great thing is that if we were to put a melody to this song, that Paul inserted into this little letter to Timothy is that you could just repeat again and again these kinds of ideas, that God entered into our world, that on all points he was tempted, yet without sin. He felt the fullest weight of temptation that was humanly possible. And the one thought that I had, you know, you can look at stories of Joseph and other stories where it's amazing by God's sovereignty and wisdom how he orchestrated and used man's intentions for evil to bring about good. And it's an amazing thing, right? How does that even work? It kind of baffles our minds. And we have little glimpses of that. And probably one of the best examples is the story of Joseph. But I don't know to say that maybe this is even more amazing, but maybe it is. More amazing than God's ability to use evil for his good purposes is the fact that he chose to enter into our evil and to suffer. And so when we read this one phrase that Jesus revealed himself in the flesh, I hope that it invokes these kinds of truths. I hope that it causes, you know, like these little strings to be kind of plucked, and it resonates in our hearts that he's our atoning sacrifice, that he's our sympathetic high priest, that we have an amazing God who chose to enter into our suffering to reconcile us to himself. The next phrase that Paul states is that he was justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit, maybe vindicated in the Spirit. My rephrasing of that is he was declared to be the righteous one of God by the Spirit. And what do I mean by that? Throughout Jesus' life, as recorded in the Gospels, we can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit testifying as to who Jesus was and is. At his birth, right, you have the angelic messenger saying that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon Mary and work this virgin birth. So we can read in Luke 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, this is the angel speaking to Mary. So the phrase, justified in the Spirit. And I was talking about how God the Spirit, we see recorded in the Gospels just these punctuated times of his testimony, speaking and declaring to all those that were around who this Jesus is, who the Son of God is, who is manifest in the flesh. And I was reading from Luke 1:35, where the angel speaks to Mary and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. I think this phrase, justified in the Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit, speaks to these kinds of events. When John the Baptist, who was paving the way, right, making the way right and ready for Jesus to be revealed to the world, he says that someone's going to come whose sandal strap, which is reserved for the lowest servant to loose, he's not even worthy to do that. And he says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, with verse 32 and following, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him, and I do not know him. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So in addition to as John was preaching and saying that there's one coming, here is this heavenly vision where the one actually came, and he had this specific revelation from God that this Jesus is the Son of God. This Jesus is one who's going to have the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated in his life, and when actually baptized, will immerse people into the God's Spirit. This vindication or this justification, declaration of who Jesus is was declared by the Spirit's power in his life, by the miracles that he worked. When Jesus is talking in John 10, he says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Right? And when people were kind of ridiculing him or doubting as to whether or not what he was saying was true, Jesus was saying that, look at the works that I'm doing. Look at the power of God that's evident in me. The Holy Spirit's mark of divine power. And then finally, at his resurrection, right, we can read in Romans 8:11 that the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, that's how he resurrected. That's the power of the Spirit. That's the mark of authenticity. That's the vindication of everything that Jesus said that was true, that he had power over death. If he said all these grand, if he had all these grand claims and died a normal, not normal, but if he just died and there's nothing to show afterwards, then it's like, huh, okay, maybe he was a cool teacher, a respected rabbi, but certainly not the Son of God. But by the power of the Spirit being resurrected from the dead, we see that he was vindicated, declared to be the one who he said he was. The other phrase that Paul gives here is seen by angels. He was seen by angels. And I don't consider that phrase as kind of like a passive perspective from the angels. It's not like they were just kind of viewing something on TV and they happened to see who Jesus was. Right? This was something that, as I mentioned before, captivated their attention. Right? It was something that beyond any distraction, like the beeping of a backing up truck, right? Captivated their attention. Things that they desired to look into. I mean, if you see, in a similar way that the Holy Spirit's presence and the declaration of his presence and power was punctuated each kind of like stage of Jesus' life, we had the same thing by angels' participation. Like, this is the main event here. That you see throughout the history that's recorded in the Bible of angels coming to have a special message when maybe someone who couldn't bear children had a child, like Abraham and Sarah. Or when a prophet had some special message, an angel would convey that message for him or for her to share with the people of Israel. And there's no difference here. You see, Jesus' life, you know, Gabriel, the angel at his birth, declaring what the Holy Spirit would do. You know, that's an angelic vision. That was something that captivated the attention of the angels to be a part of all of that. When Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, we see the angels ministered unto him or served him. When he's in Gethsemane, suffering, considering what's about to take place, the death that he was going to die, the wrath that he was going to absorb, angels, again, ministered to him. Even though Jesus was divine and had all the power to do anything that he wanted, as we read in Philippians, he didn't avail himself of that power. He used that power to help others, but never was an instance, at least from my understanding, that he used that divine power to help himself. Maybe in the sense to escape a crowd or whatever when they're riling up and about to stone him, but in a very real way, he never really tapped into that power to, you know, just annihilate people at the click of his finger or to bring himself down from the cross. And he relied on these angelic messengers to assist and to help him. And even at the resurrection, right, when the tomb was rolled away, and what do people see? They see these angels testifying of Jesus' resurrection. And so it's not just that these angels were passively seeing this take place. They were involved. They were captivated. They were included in this. The next phrase that Paul, actually, I'm going to combine these two phrases. He says, he was preached among the Gentiles, and he was believed on in the world. Again, this is echoing back to one of the oldest prophecies we can read in Genesis 12:3. God promises, at this time his name was Abram, later Abraham, but he says, "In you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But what does that mean, right? What is that? It's kind of a mysterious prophecy. In what sense are all the families of the earth going to be blessed? And we see this come about. It was never only about Israel, but it was about Israel being a conduit of God to the surrounding nations and ultimately to bring about Messiah. A New Testament passage that brings so much clarity to this idea of God reconciling the world to himself and bringing about blessing to all the nations, right? This idea of Jesus being preached to the Gentiles and believed on by the world. In 2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 18, God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus. Okay, that was the blessing that was being fulfilled here. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus. But that reconciliation was never to leave us unchanged or just to go about our merry lives. It was rather for us to be included in this reconciliation process. And so Paul says, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so Paul says, as it was prophesied that God would somehow reconcile the world to himself, we see that this has been revealed with much more clarity. And we see how it's through the preaching of the word among the nations that people have the opportunity to believe. And so he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then finally, Paul says, Jesus was received up in glory. A couple passages to provide expansion and clarity on that one phrase, received up in glory. Going back to Philippians 2, if we continue in verse 9, Paul says, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and don't misunderstand this, Paul is not talking about the name Jesus, which was a common name back then. He's not talking about the literal syllables that make up that name, but rather this is the title, the honor that is to be rendered to Christ. And actually he quotes from Isaiah 45 verse 23, he says, every knee should bow, that's echoing back to Isaiah 45, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. Again, that's back to Isaiah 45, 23, that every tongue should swear, every tongue should confess. And now, the context of Isaiah 45, which is clearly Yahweh, right? Paul uses this quote to shift our attention to the title, the name that's given to Christ. And he says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what Paul was getting at, that Jesus is the glorious sovereign Lord. And I think the image that we ought to bear in mind when we think of Jesus being received up in glory is beautifully captured by John in Revelation 5. John says this in verse 11. And I want to end with this passage, and then I have a couple questions to kind of ask to close. John says this, Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, innumerable, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, everything, right? I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. These are the kinds of things that these hymns and songs and this little doxology that Paul provides Timothy should invoke in our hearts and our minds. This is why I think Paul included this. He wanted to remind Timothy of this great gospel, this mega good news. And I want to ask a question that parallels with each of these lines of this hymn. So the first one, do we realize the significance of God being revealed as a human? Do we realize the significance of that? Do we appreciate that Jesus was the righteous one of God by the Holy Spirit's presence and power? Are we captivated by the gospel the way the angels were and are? Do we participate in sharing the gospel with others that they may have opportunity to believe? And finally, do we anticipate enjoying God forever in his glory and his beauty? We'll close with that.